Last week, as we left the Israelites, they were just about to attack the Benjamites after suffering disproportionate losses on the previous 2 days, and after the Lord told them that he would deliver the Benjamites into their hands. So this week, we're picking up the story in Judges chapter 20, verse 29. So let's read, starting in verse 29 of chapter 20. Then Israel set an ambush around Gibeah. They went up against the Benjamites on the third day and took up positions against Gibeah as they had done before. The Benjamites came out to meet them and were drawn away from the city. They began to inflict casualties on the Israelites as before, so that about 30 men fell in the open field and on the roads, the one leading to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. While the Benjamites were saying, "We are defeating them as before," the Israelites were saying, "Let's retreat and draw them away from the city to the roads." All the men of Israel moved from their places and took up positions at Baal Tamar, and the Israelite ambush charged out of its place on the west of Gibeah. Then 10,000 of Israel's able young men made a frontal attack on Gibeah. The fighting was so heavy that the Benjamites did not realize how near disaster was. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and on that day the Israelites struck down 25,100 Benjamites, all armed with swords. Then the Benjamites saw that they were beaten. Now the men of Israel had given way before Benjamin because they relied on the ambush they had set near Gibeah. Those who had been in ambush made a sudden dash into Gibeah, spread out, and put the whole city to the sword. The Israelites had arranged with the ambush that they would send up a great cloud of smoke from the city, and then the Israelites would counterattack. The Benjamites had begun to inflict casualties on the Israelites, about 30, and they said, "We are defeating them as in the first battle." But when the column of smoke began to rise from the city, the Benjamites turned and saw the whole city going up in smoke. Then the Israelites counterattacked, and the Benjamites were terrified because they realized that disaster had come on them. So they fled before the Israelites in the direction of the wilderness, but they could not escape the battle. And the Israelites who came out of the towns cut them down there. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily overran them in the vicinity of Gibeah on the east. 18,000 Benjamites fell, all of them valiant fighters. As they turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, the Israelites cut down 5,000 men along the roads. They kept pressing along after the Benjamites as far as Gidom and struck down 2,000 more. On that day, 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters. But 600 of them turned and fled into the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, where they stayed 4 months. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set on fire. We have a rather detailed account of this battle here. And the Israelites used different tactics than on the previous 2 days. They lured the Benjamites out of the city and set up a successful ambush. And when the terrified Benjamites tried to flee into the wilderness, the Israelites not only pursued and decimated them, they also burned all the Benjamite towns in the area. The Israelites' treatment of the Benjamites was extreme by any standard of justice. It wasn't a measured response to the injustice committed by some of the men of Gibeah. It was vengeful and brutal bloodshed of the whole tribe of Benjamin. And most importantly, based on what we know of the Lord's specific directions during other battles, we see here that the extent of the Israelites' slaughter of both people and animals was not directed by the Lord. In fact, the Israelites' excessively violent treatment of the Benjamites brings to mind what the Lord said about 300 years later through the prophets Amos, Isaiah, and Zechariah about the other nations that attacked Israel. The Lord used other nations, particularly Assyria and Babylon, to punish Israel for their rebellion, immorality, and idolatry. However, in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, at the tail end of Israel's 70-year captivity in Babylon, Zechariah had a vision where the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years?" So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me, Zechariah. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with the punishment." The New Living Translation renders verse 15 as, "I am very angry with the other nations that attacked Israel and are now enjoying peace and security. I was only a little angry with my people, Israel, but the nations inflicted harm on them far beyond my intentions. Therefore," this is what the Lord says, "I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty." The injustice of the Israelites deserved punishment. But even the punishment of the Lord against the Israelites through the Assyrians and Babylonians was constrained by his mercy. The obvious lesson for us: when administering justice, even when we administer punishment for those who deserve it, we must be careful not to go beyond what the Lord intended. You know, in the U.S. Constitution, in the Bill of Rights, in the Eighth Amendment, there is a sentence that says that even for someone convicted of a crime, there should not be cruel or unusual punishment. The Bill of Rights doesn't explain what is cruel and unusual, but that idea, that principle, think about this. Why would a nation put in place a law as such that says, don't inflict cruel and unusual punishment? Because the idea was that if human beings are left to themselves, in our vengefulness or in our zeal for justice, we can tend to go beyond what is proportional, what is fair, what is just. And the Lord had that principle or had that truth in mind, even when he tells the children of Israel to go into a battle. And so when you read these stories, you've got to keep in mind that many times, even when the Lord allows for certain actions, the people have taken an action that is too severe or has gone past what was intended. And so in Judges chapter 20 and 21, the Lord doesn't rebuke the Israelites for going too far in harming the Benjamites. We don't see a direct rebuke from God where God says, "Oh, you've done too much. You know, you're burning all the towns and you're killing all the animals. I didn't ask you to do that." There's no direct reference that way. However, the detailed descriptions in Judges chapter 20 and 21 make it clear that the Israelites' excessive cruelty was compounded by rash vows, and we'll get into some of that next week or next time when we're in chapter 21. Their excessive cruelty was compounded by rash vows that went beyond what God intended and resulted in significant harm to many innocent people. So that's what we're reading here. Now, we've learned from the book of Judges not to administer justice as the Israelites did, and to commit to doing justice by loving mercy and walking humbly with our Lord. We've also learned from the book of Judges that a deliverer, that even a deliverer that the Lord raised up, was never able to actually fulfill all that the Lord intended. So the people are going past what the Lord intended, and the deliverers are not getting to what the Lord intended. There's always something that is amiss in the way that we, as human beings, try to enact all these things. Now, at the end of the book, we're also learning that judges, and so, you know, even as the children of Israel were experiencing the time of the judges, they were seeing, they were maybe not even realizing it, but they were realizing in part that they needed a perfect defender, a perfect deliverer, someone who would come, who would not be subject to all of the flaws that we see in each one of these human judges. Now, at the end of the book, we're also learning that Judges not only points us to the perfect deliverer to come, but the book of Judges also points us to the perfect king to come. The very last sentence of the book of Judges, Judges chapter 21, verse 25, we didn't read that directly this morning, but the very last sentence of the book of Judges states, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." This has become a very familiar statement to us as we have studied the book of Judges. And throughout our study of Judges, we have seen repeatedly that instead of walking in the ways of the Lord, who had rescued them and called them his own, the children of Israel rejected Yahweh and walked in the ways that seemed right to them. But so far, whenever we've encountered this statement, "In those days Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit," or "everyone did what was right in their own eyes," we focused on the second part of that statement, on the fact that they were doing what they thought was right in their eyes. But when you consider the first part of the statement, the book of Judges is also making it clear that because of their rebellion against God, the children of Israel had no unifying sovereign authority over them that provided identity and purpose. They were not citizens of a kingdom where they were kept safe. And there was no moral and just ruler to help everyone live in harmony with each other. They had no king. Throughout our study of Judges, we have seen the children of Israel going through cycles of sin. They would sin, God would give the people over to an oppressor. We've read of multiple oppressors, multiple peoples and other nations that came against the children of Israel. And in that oppression, in that severity of that oppression, sometimes for many, many years, the people would cry out to the Lord, and there would be at least a measure of repentance. They would repent and turn back to the Lord and say, "Oh, we've sinned, and oh, please rescue us. Oh, bring us out of this trouble that we're in." And God would show mercy and raise up a judge. And when he raised up a judge, a deliverer, the people would have that time of deliverance. They would have brought into a time of rest or peace. And that time of rest or peace was intended for them to return to God, to renew their relationship with God, to build their relationship with God, so that they would not repeat this cycle of sin. They would now stay in close to the Lord and united with him. Instead, what happened, that every time they would come back into this time of rest or peace or this provision of God, they would forget God and his word. They would return to their wicked ways. They would return to their immorality and their idolatry. And once again, the whole cycle would repeat. So this was the nature of of the children of Israel throughout the book of Judges. And as I've mentioned before, this should not be something we read about and say, well, that was them. This is speaking about our contemporary lives. We do the very same thing individually and collectively. We go through these cycles of sin. And the nature of the cycle of sin is that it doesn't leave us in the same place when the cycle is done. It's always bringing us or dropping us further away from God and downward in the spiral of sin. It's not building us up. It's not even letting us stay stagnant in terms of our spiritual walk or in terms of our life with God, in terms of our lives on earth. It brings us into this or causes us to go into this downward spiral of sin. And as they went through each cycle of sin, in spite of a measured repentance and restoration, the nation of Israel, the children of Israel as a whole, were in this downward spiral of sin. And when the children of Israel realized that they could not break the cycle of sin on their own, when they saw what the judges could do, or more accurately, what the judges could not do, and when they cried out that they had no king, they could have repented, returned to the Lord, and submitted to his reign. But they didn't. And to learn what the children of Israel did after the times of the judges, we have to jump ahead to the beginning of the times of the kings of Israel that is described in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel opens with the story of Hannah and the miraculous birth of her son Samuel. Hannah dedicated her son Samuel to the Lord. Samuel served in the tabernacle, grew and matured as a prophet of the Lord, and quite importantly, served as the last judge of Israel. Samuel heard from the Lord and knew he could discern the voice of the Lord. And yet, as we have seen with other judges, his sons did not follow the Lord. There was no legacy of godly leadership for Israel after the time of Samuel. Ungodly judges and ungodly neighbors led the children of Israel to ungodly desires and ungodly demands. Listen to 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders or judges. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Remember, we must be careful what we ask for. We must be careful not to ask God for what is right in our eyes. We must be careful not to ask Him that we want to be just like all the other nations. We must be careful not to say, we need a leader who will lead us into battle. We need that charismatic figure up on the top. We need an authoritarian. We need somebody who will do the right thing. Sometimes, when we ask for what we want, sometimes the Lord will give us exactly what we ask for. You may know the story. Samuel anointed Saul as the first king of Israel. And here's what Samuel told the children of Israel about their new reality. 1 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 8. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, but now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you. That's the cycle of sin that he's describing here. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel. And he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you so that you lived in safety. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain. This is at a time when there wouldn't have been thunder and rain. I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Then Samuel called on the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all of our other sins the evil of asking for a king. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish. Because of our cycles of sin, we cry out for deliverance. Because of the unjust leadership of imperfect deliverers, we cry out for something more. Because we look to the world and not the Lord, we demand a king just like the other nations. And yet, through it all, we have the opportunity to see the cycle of sin broken, to enter into and to remain forever in the peace of the Lord, to be lifted up from the downward spiral of sin and seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, and to serve as prophets, priests, and children of the King of Kings in His kingdom. How? By fearing the Lord and serving Him faithfully with all our heart. By considering, by meditating on, by learning from and applying what great things He has done for us. When we live in God's kingdom, applying according to His word, applying His word and His principles and worshiping Him, it's then that we will know and administer true justice that is constrained by mercy and that always provides a way out through repentance and faith. Because you see, when we respond and apply the word of God that is given to us in these ways, by living as the subjects of the kingdom of God, of the King of Kings, we understand that the kingdom of God is a redemptive kingdom. You know, when we read all these stories, every one of these stories, there is that mercy of God that is there. And the purpose of God in doing these things is so that people would repent, would turn to Him. In the midst of all of their destruction, revenge, in their going beyond what God intended, in all of that, if the people had stopped to say, Lord, we repent, we turn back to You, oh, surely the Lord would have heard. He would have answered their cry. Instead, they said, we've got this. We've got this in our strength. We have defeated the Benjamites. And now that we have what we want, we demand a king. We reject You, Lord, as king. We want a king. In the time of the judges, as long as it was and as bloody as it was and so on, once the time of the kings began, every one of these things that Samuel said would happen, happened. There were very few kings that really followed the Lord. And that's a different topic and a different sermon series. But this morning, I want for us to just, as we close, to say this, Lord God, I need to know You as the perfect deliverer, as the one who breaks the cycle of sin permanently, as the one who came to shed His blood and to do all necessary to pay the price for me. But now that You have done that, now that You've called me Your own, now that You have made me Your child, now that You've brought me into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, and out of the kingdom of darkness, oh Lord, let me live in this kingdom forever. The kingdom of God that we live in is not just when we get to heaven. We are to live in the kingdom of God now and simply continue in it when we get to heaven, when we die, when the Lord returns. And so how are we to live in this kingdom of God? Oh, we have to know the King of Kings. We have to have that relationship with Him. We have to let Him be sovereign over our lives. We have to let Him rule. We have to say, Lord God, nothing in my life is happening or is possible in my strength. You come and do what You want. You come and fulfill Your purpose. You do Your justice in me. And because I live in that way, subject to the King of Kings, oh, I will be able to know and administer true justice. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that, Lord, these stories, these books, these narratives, Lord, they bring us to You. They teach us how to live. And Lord, the application of these words in our lives today, Lord, it's going to vary by person, it's going to vary by the circumstances, but Lord, for all of us, no matter what our circumstance, I pray that all of us will freshly commit, Lord, to bow to our King, to bow down, to give glory and honor and respect and obedience and, Lord, everything that we can to our King. Father, sometimes we think of You as our friend and our Father, and so on. And we thank you, Lord, that you do all of that. You are all of that to us. But Lord, help us to remember that you're also the King, that you reign supreme, that you issue these royal decrees, that Lord, we as the subjects of the King need to obey the King. Oh Lord God, help us to remember that in a kingdom, Lord God, it's not our resources, it's your resources that we manage, that we steward. Help us, Lord, to be aware of what it means to live in the kingdom of God. And then, Lord, help us to remember that when Jesus came, he said, I have come to usher in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is now here. And because the kingdom of God is here, oh, the lame will walk, the blind will see, the deaf will hear. Oh, people will be set free and people will be delivered. There will be redemption that comes into the world. Oh, Lord God, help us not just to live in the kingdom of God in a passive way, but help us, Lord, to truly see the kingdom of God advancing, Lord God, as we do all that you have commanded us to do in this kingdom. Let us live in that way, Lord, deliberate, intentional, seeing the kingdom of God advance. We thank you, we praise you, we worship you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.